You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We have been spending over the past number of weeks spending time in John 13 through 16, which is this section of scripture called the upper room or the farewell discourse of Jesus. It's Jesus talking to his disciples just hours before he will be arrested. And if you've been paying attention, you notice that Jesus keeps saying the same things over and over and over. He keeps saying things like, I'm going away, and love one another, and I'm going to the Father, and I am in the Father, and the Father's in me, and you're in me, and I'm in you. And by the way, did I mention that I'm going away? And he's being so repetitive. He just keeps harping on the same things. And as I thought about that this week, I thought, you know, that's strangely encouraging to me. Because typically when I'm preparing a sermon, I start thinking to myself, don't we just always say the same thing over and over in our sermons? Like, didn't I say that last time? And the answer is yes, in some ways. We really only have one core message, the gospel, and we talk about it all the time. And really, if you start finding yourself coming to church, and we don't start having that as our core message, if we don't continue to bring you back to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as your ultimate hope, then it's time for you to start looking for another church, okay? If we ever get to the point where we're like, you know what, enough about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and being raised from the dead, we're going to move on to the advanced stuff now, right? The graduate level stuff. All right, it's time for you to hit the road. We only have one message, and the gospel is inexhaustible. Jesus, in this upper room discourse, is saying the same thing over and over and over again. And I think the reason he's doing that is because he doesn't want his disciples just to hear a sermon and then walk away unchanged. He wants them to hear it and understand it so that it begins to get into them and work its way into them so it's part of who they are. Sinclair Ferguson says that it's like Jesus is taking his disciples up this spiral staircase. And he keeps going around and around the same things, but he's going up as he does. And occasionally he stops along the way and he says, do you get it now? Do you see it now? And then he keeps going. And further up, he's like, do you see it now? Do you get it now? And finally, at the end of chapter 16, which we'll look at next week, they say, we get it. We see it. We understand. One of the things that he keeps mentioning on his way up the spiral staircase is this mysterious figure that he calls the Helper. He's mentioned him twice in chapter 14. He's mentioned him once in chapter 15. How are the disciples, when Jesus is gone, how are the disciples going to live into their calling? He's calling them to love one another. How are they going to fulfill the mission he's calling them to, which is to testify to the world that Jesus is the Christ, even when the world hates you? How will they do that? And the answer is they can't. They won't be able to do it, and so they need help. They need the most profound type of help imaginable. If you have a Bible, look at John 16, verse 7. Jesus mentions this helper again. John 16, verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. If you survey all the English translations of the Bible, that word helper gets translated in different ways. Some English Bibles call him the comforter. Some call him the advocate. Some call him the companion. Some call him the friend. My favorite English translation is when he's called the counselor. And I'm going to refer to him as the counselor today because I think it's the most accurate description of what he does in our text today. He's our counselor. I love this so much. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm going away, but I'm not going to just leave you with a set of instructions and a set of plans. I'm going to send you a counselor. Isn't that great? 50 days later, we know that he fulfills his promise on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish feast sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. It was 50 days after the Passover. They're having the Passover meal in this conversation in John 16. 50 days later, on that particular Pentecost, Jesus would pour out his Holy Spirit on his disciples, and that promise would be fulfilled, right? You can read about it in Acts chapter 2. Now, as Christians today, I think sometimes we have a hard time, or a little bit harder time, getting our minds around the idea of God as the Holy Spirit, right? We get God as the Father. We can sort of understand that because we know how to relate to a father. Even if we related to our fathers imperfectly, we sort of understand that. We sort of get God as the Son because the Son is a man, and we know how to relate to a man. But how do you relate to a spirit? It's harder to get our minds around that. The person of the Holy Spirit is probably the person of the Godhead that we think about the least, or that we talk about the least. And yet, ironically, he's the person of God that we have the most close interaction with. See, whenever you're seeking Jesus, your interaction with Jesus is by the Holy Spirit. Whenever you pray to the Father, you are praying in the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit that we have the nearness or the imminence of God. And the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. He's very personal. He's not like this Star Wars type energy, right? You know, use the Holy Spirit, Luke. This is not what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit is not less personal than the Father and the Son. In fact, it's by the Holy Spirit that we can actually have a relationship personally with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is not an it. Jesus calls him. The Holy Spirit is a person. And so at this crucial moment, when the disciples' hearts are breaking with sorrow because Jesus is going away, Jesus doesn't promise them a plan. He promises to send them a person. And this is wonderful news. But they are not sure they feel wonderful about it. Notice in verse 7 what Jesus says. He says to his disciples that it's actually to their advantage that he goes away. Don't you think that's a little bit odd? Don't you think it's a little bit counterintuitive? He says, it's to your advantage that I'm going to leave, because if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit or the Counselor or the Helper won't come. But how could anything be better than Jesus in the flesh? Haven't you ever thoughts like, you know, if Jesus was just here in the flesh, everything would be better for everybody that I know. Like my unbelieving friend who's skeptical about Jesus, if she could just have heard Jesus teach, if she could have just been there for the Sermon on the Mount, I think she'd believe in him, right? If she could just sense Jesus' warmth and compassion and kindness and look into his eyes of mercy just personally, she'd believe in him. If she could have just seen him do some of the just crazy things that he did, like turning water into wine, she'd certainly believe. She'd be like, what, this was like a glass of water just a second ago? And now it's like a fine Cabernet? Yes, I will be a Christian now, right? I will believe. I think sometimes we think, if Jesus was only here, I could really change. If he was with me in the room advising me about how to deal with my sin and giving me counsel about my besetting sin, I could change. And when I was having a bad day, he would encourage me, and he would look me in the eye and say, I love you, and I would actually feel loved by him. If Jesus was just here in the flesh, it'd be better. And yet in verse 7, Jesus says to his disciples, no, my going away is actually better for you, because my going is actually a coming. That by my going, you're not going to get less of me, you're actually going to get more of me. You see, the counselor, the helper, was going to enable the ministry and the mission of Jesus to move out beyond Galilee, beyond Samaria, beyond Judea. Right? The counselor was going to take all the conversation around the dinner table and explode it onto the world scene. The counselor was going to universalize the very localized ministry of Jesus so that Jesus would be personally accessible to people everywhere in all times. That's better. That's what Jesus is saying. It's better. The counselor is going to continue the ministry of Jesus in a way that's better than when Jesus was on planet Earth. In John 16 says that this counselor is going to do two things to continue the work of Jesus. He mentions two things that the counselor does, and I want to look at them together. And the first is that the counselor convicts the world. The counselor convicts the world. And I'll say more about this one and less about the second thing. But let's look at verses 8 through 11. John 16, verses 8 through 11. He convicts the world. And when he comes, verse 8, when the helper, the counselor comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the counselor, in these verses, takes on sort of what we might call a forensic role, a courtroom type role, a legal, lawyerish type role. He's a counselor, but in one regard, he is a prosecuting counselor. He is seeking a conviction, right? A good counselor in the courtroom, a prosecuting counselor, he hammers away at the evidence because he's seeking a conviction of guilty. And he seeks to expose what is true, what is really, what reality is, so that the jury can look at that and say, no, I see what you're saying. So evidently, the world needs to be convicted or convinced of something. The world needs to be convinced regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. And I've never really understood these verses. I've always loved the Gospel of John, and I've always been frustrated by those few verses. And when I would read through it, I would just kind of, I'd stop and think for a second, and then I'd just keep moving because I'm like, I don't know what he's really saying there. It's just sort of cryptic. I don't know what you're talking about. But this week, as I studied this text, I had this moment where the fog started to lift, right? And I had this moment of clarity, and it was really great. And this was the moment of clarity that I got. I think this is saying that the Spirit just continues doing what Jesus was doing on earth. The Spirit just continues Jesus' work of convicting or convincing the world related to sin and righteousness and judgment. He just continues to do it. Now, I want to show you what I mean by this. I want you to think about sin for a moment and Jesus' ministry on earth and what he did. Jesus was always moving towards sinners. He's always hanging out with people. He was never trying to spend a lot of time with people who seemed like they had it all together, right? He's always having meals with tax collectors and prostitutes and social outcasts. Those are the people he hung out with. And I don't know if you remember the story of Zacchaeus. You remember this story in Luke chapter 19? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? Wee little man was he. Climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. If you went to Sunday school in the 70s, you know this song, which is about three of you. I want you to consider the story of Zacchaeus. Look at Luke 19 for a moment, or if you don't want to turn there, you can just listen. And I'm just going to... Luke 19... Verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho, and he was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. The reason he was rich is because he was, you know, lining his own pockets. He was a tax collector for Rome, the oppressing empire, and he was skimming off the top. He was a scumbag, right? You would not like this guy. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. He was truly a wee little man. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And I love that. Jesus knows his name. He's like, Zacchaeus, get down here, man. I'm coming over. So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, when everybody else saw this, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. See, they hated Zacchaeus. You would have hated him too, because he had been stealing your money. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, which he certainly had, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to his house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You see what happens here with Zacchaeus? In the presence of Jesus, Zacchaeus is convinced of his sin. He is overwhelmed with his own brokenness and need. He doesn't harden his heart and say, I'm not a sinner, don't call me a sinner. He's soft to it. He says, I am a sinner. This is what conviction of sin looks like, right? He turns to Jesus and believes in him. How do you know? He's given all his money away. He's writing what he has done wrong. It's evidence that his repentance and faith are genuine. Now, the word sinner in our culture, I think it's very unpopular. I would not throw that around at parties this week at South by Southwest. You will not be the cool cat in the room talking about people being sinners. We almost need divine help to even believe it ourselves, to be convinced of it, don't we? Love what Eugene Peterson says about being a sinner. Listen to this. It's great. Peterson says, the word sinner is a theological designation. It's not a moralistic judgment. It's not a word that places humans somewhere along a continuum, assessing them as relatively good or relatively bad. Sinner designates humans in relation to God and sees them separated from God. Sinner means that something is awry between humans and God. In that state, people may be wicked, unhappy, anxious, and poor, or they may be virtuous, happy, and affluent. Those items are not part of the judgment. The theological fact is that humans are not close to God and they're not serving God. And so to see a person as a sinner is not to see him or her as hypocritical or disgusting or evil. Most sinners are very nice people. Love that. To call a man a sinner is not to blast at his manners or his morals. It's a theological belief that what he needs, that the thing that matters the most to him is forgiveness and grace. That's what he needs most, forgiveness and grace. If we're not somehow convinced of that, of the guilt of our sin, we'll never know the joy of forgiveness. We need a divine confrontation to convince us of the reality of sin, don't we? That's what Jesus did when he interacted with people in his ministry. That's what the Holy Spirit does now, as Jesus is with the Father. About righteousness, I want you to think about righteousness for a minute. The counselor also comes to convict the world regarding righteousness. Now, when we see something that is wrong with us, one tendency we may have is to try to fix it, right? Try to make it right. If something's broken, we want to fix it. And that tendency very possibly could lead us down a path towards self-righteousness, right? Towards self-salvation. If we get to the point where we think, well, I can fix myself, I can be righteous on my own, that's a problem. Jesus confronted that kind of stuff all the time in his ministry, didn't he? In Matthew 23, listen to what he says to some religious leaders. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens. They're like, we got some new stuff in here. There's 10% that we're going to give to the church. They're keeping the rules perfectly. But he says, you ignore the more important aspects of the law, like justice, and mercy, and faith. Then he says, you should tithe, yes, but don't neglect the more important things. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're careful to clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're filthy. You're full of greed. You're full of self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup, and then the outside will become clean too. See what Jesus is doing there? He's exposing the inadequacy and the falseness of self-righteousness and religion. He's saying, you can't just kind of clean yourself up by jumping through some religious hoops, by doing some moral things. You can't just make yourself righteous. That's not righteousness. Righteousness is bringing your character in line with God's holy character. That's righteousness, and you can't get there by yourself. What does the holy God require of you and me? Micah 6:8. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Just do that. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's righteousness. Jesus was the perfect picture of righteousness. Jesus personified. He was righteousness in the flesh, but now he's gone to the Father. The world can't see him anymore. And what the Spirit is saying is, the Spirit's now going to convince and convict the world of what righteousness is and of the falseness of self-righteousness in religion. And then finally, I'll mention judgment, because the Spirit also convicts the world of judgment, regarding judgment. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he warned about God's wrath. He warned about God's wrath towards sin and towards Satan. He warned that the world is accountable to God. Jesus said those who reject God and his Christ would go away to eternal punishment. In Matthew 25, he said it's the place prepared for the devil and his angels. Judgment is real. In probably 12 to 15 hours from this conversation, Jesus would hang on a Roman cross and die. And that's all the evidence that we need to know that judgment is real and that God and sin do not mesh, because God poured all his wrath on sin on the cross. And on the cross, it looked like Satan, the ruler of this world, had won, but he hadn't. That's where he was dealt a fatal blow, because Jesus would overcome death and judgment in his resurrection. But on this side now of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, the world needs to be convinced of these things. The judgment is real, and that Satan does not win. And the Holy Spirit, the counselor, would do that. I want you to notice that the Holy Spirit convicts. He doesn't condemn. Isn't that great? He convicts. He doesn't condemn. He continues to do what Jesus had always been doing. Remember, Jesus said in John 3, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to, what, save the world. So conviction is not condemnation. Conviction is actually a grace, because conviction leads us back to God. And the way the Spirit convicts the world is he points to Jesus. And he says, you want to know what righteousness is? Just look at the life of Jesus. You want to know how powerful and terrible sin is? Just look at the death of Jesus. Do you want to know how to overcome the final judgment? Then look at the resurrection of Jesus. The counselor convicts the world not so they feel bad about themselves. He convicts the world so that they will believe in Jesus. This is grace. This is hope for the world here that Jesus is talking about. You know how conviction happens? It happens most ordinarily through his people, through the church. See, Jesus continues his work of convicting by the Spirit, but through his people, his disciples, the church. So as we share the gospel, as we love one another, as we demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit in our character, people in the world are wooed to Jesus. They are convicted. They are brought to him. But only the Spirit can convict. We can't do it. I have a neighbor across the street who grew up in a religious home, moral home, but it wasn't a Christian home. He grew up Unitarian. And in the first few years that he and I lived across the street from each other, we had several spiritual conversations. And he would ask me about my faith, and we'd talk about the gospel. And one day, it was probably 6 or 8 years ago, we were standing at my driveway, and this is what he said, something like this to me. He said, you know, I believe in God. I'm trying to be a good person. I'm trying to do the right thing. Things are going well for me. I've got a house. I got a job I like. I've got a wife. I've got kids. I just feel very blessed. I do not get the Jesus part of the equation. Right? I don't see and I don't feel that I need a savior. And that was kind of the end of the conversation. We continued those conversations. We continued our friendship. He started reading things about Jesus, and he actually started going to a church in our neighborhood, primarily because his wife wanted to. And one September, he went on a camping trip with some men from that church up in Colorado. And at the end of that trip, I think when he was on his way home back to Austin, he sent me a one-line email. Right, and this is one of the best emails I've ever gotten in my life. I'm going to read it to you. It's very short. This is what it read. He said, accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior this weekend. Can't wait to tell you the details, Mike. I saved that email. Now, what convinced him that sin was real and that was separating him from God? What convinced Mike that righteousness wasn't about being a good person? Like, what convinced him that the judgment against the world system, God's judgment, was very real? It wasn't me. It wasn't those other guys. It wasn't all the stuff he was reading. It was the counselor. It was the Holy Spirit, maybe working through all of those other people and those things and the things and circumstances in his life. But it was the counselor, the Holy Spirit, who was drawing him to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the divine convincer. He convinces the world. He convicts the world. Now, the Spirit does one other thing in this text that I want you to see. And again, I'll say less about this one. He convicts the world, but he also guides the church. The counselor guides the church. Look at verse 12 through 15. John 16 again, starting in verse 12. The counselor guides the church. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." That's pretty amazing, isn't it? I haven't even told you nearly all the things I'm going to tell you because you guys can't handle it right now. But more to come is what he's basically saying to them. You can't bear them now. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Spirit guides the church. Now, I want to say, at first reading, there is a type of guidance that the Spirit is, that Jesus is talking about here, that applies only to the apostles. It applies only to the ones who had been with Jesus. It really to the ones he's talking to here. And whenever you read this text, you got to read it that way at the first level. It's a unique type of guidance that only it's not for you and me. See, he said he was going to guide them into all the truth. He's going to show them the things that are to come. Back in John 14, he had said, "I'm going to remind you of all the Spirit is going to remind you of all the things that I said." So, you know, as they're, you know, years down the road, when they're thinking, "Hey, what was that one thing that Jesus said that was really awesome? I can't remember it right now." He's like, "Don't worry about that, because the Spirit is going to bring it to mind," right? Jesus is the truth. He embodied truth. He told them the truth. And he's saying the Spirit of truth is going to come, and he's going to remind you of that truth. He's going to illuminate that truth to you, and then you're going to write that truth down. Apostles. And the product of that writing down is going to be what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and much of the New Testament, right? It's going to be all the truth about Jesus that's necessary to guide the people of God for the rest of time. So what I hold in my hands right here is the canon of God's truth, right? It's the measuring stick. It's the standard of God's truth. It's from the Father. It's centered on the Son. It's about the Christ. It's Christ-centric. And it is the means or the tool by which the Spirit guides the church. The Spirit guides his disciples now, his people, according to his word, right? So the Spirit never goes rogue on truth. The Spirit's never working over here going, "I got some new truth that I'm going to unfold," right? Because he always says what the Father and the Son say. And so the Spirit guides his people according to the Scriptures. The counselor in this text guided those first disciples to write down the Scriptures so that we might have it. It was a type of guidance that was unique to them. We don't do that. You and I don't write Scripture, right? Some of you are very good writers, but it ain't Scripture. That's the way he guided them. But I want us to just close by looking a layer below that. As you read that text, on the second level, I think you can see that this passage shows how the Spirit guides us today as Christians. He guides us in very clear ways. And the first thing is that the Spirit guides us with the skill of a counselor. That's great. If you are a Christian, by definition, you are in counseling. And the counselor is always in session. And it doesn't count against your insurance, right? You are in counseling. He guides you as only a counselor could. Look what the Spirit does in verse 14. It says, Jesus says that the counselor, the Spirit will take what is mine and he'll declare it to you. He'll make it known to you. So the Spirit takes the truth of Jesus and begins to press it into our lives so that it becomes a part of us. You think about what a good counselor does. A good counselor doesn't just tell you the truth. A good counselor helps you see the truth and understand it and begin to apply it to you. A counselor helps you see the world as it is and begin to, you know, work it into your life. If you went to a counselor and said, hey, I'm having some trouble in my relationships because I always tend to be passive aggressive in my relationships. And that counselor said to you, well, just stop doing that, right? Stop doing that because passive aggressive behavior is bad and you ought to just quit it. You'd never go back to that counselor. You know the truth that passive aggressive behavior is bad. You know that truth. You have mounds of evidence to point you to that. What you need is someone to help you understand that truth and apply that truth. Why am I like this? Why can't I not do this? That's why you went to a counselor. You know the truth up here, but you don't know the truth, right? Experientially, you need the help of a counselor. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's how he guides us. He's a wonderful counselor. Just to give you an example of how he does this, the Spirit never just says to you, hey, look, you're a child of God, stop acting like an orphan. You're a child of God, stop being so self-protective. What he does is he comes alongside you and me, and he begins to massage that truth into our life until it's a part of us. Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons. And by that spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. God, you're my dad. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see how that works? He's in there. He's walking with us. He's gently massaging that truth into our lives until it's a part of who we are, until we're like, finally, we're like, our spirit cries out with the words of the Spirit, God's my dad. And that truth is no longer just information. That truth becomes a means of formation in our lives. But the Spirit took us there. Another way the Spirit guides us is he guides us from up close. He guides us in the most up-close way possible, right? The counselor's presence means that God is so near to us. He's nearer to us than we are to ourselves. Because we are brought into union with the Trinity. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Look at verse 15. Look at how many people are mentioned in this little verse 15. Jesus says, all that the Father has is mine, or Jesus's. Therefore, I said that the Spirit will take what is Jesus is mine and declare it to you, the disciples. So right there in that one little verse, you've got the Father, you've got the Son, you've got the Spirit, and you've got the church. All there in union. The Spirit joins us in a very personal way to the community of God himself. Jesus has not sent us a plan. He sent us a person. He sent us a friend to be with us always and everywhere. Isn't that great? The other night at the Oscars, our fellow Austinite, Matthew McConaughey, he said this. He said, when you've got God, you've got a friend, and that friend is you. When he said that, I was like, wait, what? What are you talking about, Matt? It's like, I appreciate where you're going there, and I like the direction you're headed there, and I just thought, I would amend that statement just a little bit. That when you've got God, you've got a friend, and that friend is the Holy Spirit. All right. Right? That's our friend is the Holy Spirit. That's how he guides us, up close. And then finally, the Spirit, and I'll close with this, the Spirit guides us by always pointing us to Jesus. Right? The Spirit's purpose is to glorify Jesus. It says that in verse 14. It's the most succinct statement of the purpose of the Holy Spirit. He will glorify me, Jesus says. So the counselor never stops talking about Jesus. The counselor is always giving credit to Jesus. If you are receiving guidance in your life, and that guidance is not somehow pointing you back to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that's not the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit guiding you. Because that's the way he is always pushing Jesus to the forefront. He's always shining the spotlight on Jesus. As you get to know the Holy Spirit, Jesus, 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 and you'll ask the Holy Spirit, don't you ever talk about anything but Jesus? And the answer is no. The counselor essentially has one message, and it's about Jesus. It's like a spiral staircase. And he's taking you higher and higher on this staircase, and he's saying, hey, can you see Jesus now? Let me take you up to another vantage point. Can you see Jesus? You'll like what he looks like from there. That's what he does. He's always talking about Jesus. He's always showing us Jesus. And as he begins to show us Jesus and talk about Jesus, here's the deal. We begin to show Jesus too. We begin to talk about Jesus too. That's my prayer for us as a church, that we would glorify Jesus by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and show the world Jesus and talk to the world about Jesus. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.